Good morning. Good to be together. There, as Christians, we ask a whole lot of questions throughout our faith life. But one of the most powerful questions, I think, that exists for not just for us as followers of Christ, but in life, in culture, certainly in the culture today, is this one: who am I? Identity is a huge thing, right? We see it all over the place. We spend our childhood and our teenage years trying to develop and wear different identities like jackets. If you looked up some pictures of me in high school, chances are you would question whether or not I should ever be your pastor. I've shared some of them on the screen before. I won't do that today just because I didn't think about it. But I had all kinds of phases. I tried all kinds of identities. I had a phase where I bleached my hair and thought I was the real Slim Shady. Thankfully, we've moved past that as I stand before you today, not just because I don't have the option of doing that to my hair anymore, but because I hope and like to think that I've matured in some way. But we do that. We try all the different things on. Maybe in high school or middle school, you were the artist, the athlete, the nerd, the smart one, the funny one, the rebellious one. Maybe you were the leader. Maybe you were an outcast. Maybe you were any one of those things at different periods of time as things ebb and flow, right? One of the greatest things that we all wish that we could impart on middle and high schoolers is that whoever you are then, chances are, is not who you will be one day. Amen? Can you imagine if you learned that lesson, like, as a seventh grader, how different your life would have been? But we do this. We have identities, and that time of life is supposed to be spent trying those identities on. We do these things. We experiment with them. We attach and detach from people or things. How many of you had a phase where you were a vegetarian and you're no longer a vegetarian, right? There are people who do that. They try things on. They take things off, and our identities constantly shift. And then, even as adults, we don't often really stop doing that, right? We just change what things we build our identities around. A lot of people build their identities around their careers, right? And if you question this, all you have to do is get into any adult small talk conversation with new people. By the third question, if it hasn't been, hey, what do you do, right? That's the first thing we ask, if not the second or the third. We build identities around careers. We build them around relationships. We build them around political tribes, right? A lot of us are identified in our lives, not hopefully not primarily as people in the church, but one of the biggest identifying markers that a lot of us wear in the world today is, what's your political bent, right? That's something that sticks with you. Maybe you build your identity around success. Maybe you build it around struggle. Maybe you build it around hard work. These are all things that we build our identities around. And some of the loudest cultural battles that we have in the world right now, they are fought over things like politics or platform. No, right? That's not what it's primarily about. That's what it seems like it's about. Most of the battles culturally that are fought today are about identity. And the reason is that identity feels ultimate, right? If someone challenges your identity, it feels like they're challenging your very existence in some ways. And if your identity feels unstable, and then everything else in your life feels unstable. And so here's what most people don't realize. You don't just have an identity, you actually live out of your identity. It affects everything. Identity determines who or what hurts you the most. It determines the things that you fear losing. It determines the things that you're willing to fight for in life. It determines how you respond to sin. It determines how you approach God. It's the engine underneath our behavior, right? It's our identity. It's what we claim as our identity. And most of us build our identity in this world and in this culture on shifting ground, on performance, on approval, on achievements, desires, compassion, or comparison, I should say. Right? That's where we place our hope and trust and identity of who we are. We build those things up in our lives. And that means when any of those things move, and if you believe Scripture, they're almost guaranteed to move, then we move with them, right? And so John is writing into a world that is really confused about their identity as well, right? There's nothing new under the sun. That's one of the beauties of Scripture. It's crazy how we read these words that were penned thousands of years ago, but so much of it just touches into our hearts and minds and into the culture of our day, because as Jewish people would tell you, history is cyclical. There's nothing new under the sun, right? People in John's time also had identity struggles. And he doesn't start with a correction. John, in the text that we're looking at today, starts with awe and wonder, right? He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are, right? John, in this text, is stunned, right? Because the gospel, it doesn't just forgive sinners, it actually renames and re-identifies them as well. And so what John is about to argue here in this passage is really, really simple, but it kind of reshapes everything about who we are and what we do. If you understand who you are, then you'll understand how to live. And so this morning, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 2, 28 through 3, 10, and we're going to answer four kind of questions that this text wrestles with. What does it actually mean to be called a child of God? Because we hear that all through Scripture. We're children of God. We're children of God. What does it actually mean? And then if that identity is actually real, if we really are God's children, what does that mean and promise for our future? What does that mean going forward? Right? Number one, what does it mean to be a child of God? Number two, what does that mean for me in the future? Number three, what does that identity change about how I relate to sin? That's a real important one. John gets a little bit dark before he comes back up into the light, so bear with me on that one, right? And then number four, how does new birth actually become visible in a person's life? Like if you are a child born anew under God, how does that show up, right, in the concrete ways? And so let's stand together and we'll hear from God's word in 1 John 2, 28 and on, and then we'll look at those four questions. It says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, not later, but now. And what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, and no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Every once in a while, we get a word of the Lord that's a little harder to say praise be to. Amen? This is kind of one of those ones. It's tough. John's starting point here, thankfully, as it gets a little bit darker, isn't what we should do. It starts with what God has done, right? So before he talks about holiness, before he talks about our sin, before he talks about all of those things, he stops and he says, man, look at this love. Right? And so until we feel the weight of that love, we're going to kind of mishear everything else. So that's why we start there. God's love doesn't just rescue you, it renames you. It re-identifies you. John says, and now, little children, abide in him, right? He's calling them little children before he tells them to abide. And that's very purposeful. That's not by accident. He speaks to them from identity before he speaks to them about obedience, right? You are my children, therefore abide. And then he ties abiding into something really concrete so that when he appears, we may have what? Confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. John wants you to think about the return of Christ personally, right? When he appears, not in theory, right? Not as a timeline kind of thing, but as the moment where you stand before him, as he assumes two possible responses here. One of the things we see is confidence, and the other thing we see is shrinking back. And that word shrink, it means kind of drawing away, recoiling, right? Wanting to hide from God. We see in the book of Genesis, when sin first enters the world, Adam and Eve, when God confronts them, they hide not just their nakedness from each other, but they hide actually from him. He has to walk around the garden and go, "Where are you guys?" And they're hiding. That's what it means to shrink away. Adam and Eve sinned, and the next time they encounter God, they shrink away. And John here is contrasting those two things. He said, look, we don't want you to be a people that shrink away. We want you to be people that have confidence. Why would anyone shrink? Because if your identity is built on performance, right, then the presence of perfect godly righteousness feels incredibly exposing to us. We see Old Testament texts where the Lord's kind of face shone or his presence is somehow visible, maybe not fully, but somewhat, and people tread and can't, and they look away, they hide their face. There's something exposing about the holiness of God when it confronts you, right? If who you are, if everything about your identity rests on how well you've done, then the appearing of Christ feels really, really scary. It's like the final audit on your life, right? We talk about it in those kinds of terms, a reckoning, a recounting, right? We have to give account for what we've done. But John says that when we abide in him, it should produce a confidence, right? Not in you, but a confidence in the fact that you belong to him as a son or a daughter. And then he explains why. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone else who practices righteousness has been born of him. That phrase really matters to John, born of him. John doesn't say improved by him, right? He doesn't say inspired by him. He says born of him. He's talking in origin kind of terms. Righteousness isn't something that you paste onto your life from the outside when you become a Christian. It's something that grows from the inside, from the deepest levels. And that's why when we talk about Christianity and becoming a follower of Christ, we use language like new birth and born again. And why he says that anyone who wants to come to me must be born again, right? He asks, well, how does that make any sense? You can't be born twice. You can't crawl back. No, I'm not going to get into the details of that, right? We'll leave that to Nicodemus. But you can't be born twice. And Jesus says, yes, you can. You must be born again, totally anew. And then John stops reasoning, and he just goes into this marveling mode, right? The last couple of verses of chapter 2, he's reasoning, and then he just starts to marvel and worship. He goes, oh, man, see what kind of love the Father has given us, right? Look at this. Take a minute and slow down and consider the kind of love that God has given us, that we should be called children of God. And then he says, so we are, right? He doesn't leave it hanging at all. He knows that they're going to doubt that. And so it's like a double. He's like, see, we're children of God, and so we are, right? That's kind of a old scripture writing way of emphasizing in a world that doesn't have the ability to use 3 exclamation points. Have you noticed that scripture barely really has exclamation points? It certainly didn't in the original text. They would repeat stuff. If you see something multiple times, or it would say, verily, verily, or those kinds of things, that's their version of really putting an exclamation point on it. He says, man, and so we are. Right? Not potentially, not conditionally. No, no, no. We just are. That's identity language. It's family language. It's not sentimental somehow. To be called a child meant status, inheritance, belonging in that time. And so John is saying God didn't just clear your record when he went to the cross. He gave you his actual name. Most Christians would say, I'm forgiven. But listen really carefully to how you talk about yourself as people who think you're forgiven, right? When you fail, what happens first? confidence in your faith or quiet panic of what God might be thinking, right? When you compare yourself to someone who seems to be way more spiritually together or disciplined, more faithful, more consistent, what do you feel? Do you feel security or do you feel shameful for not measuring up to that person? Right? All of those things reveal stuff about how our hearts function, because a lot of believers know they're forgiven in theory up in here, but they still live like they're on probation somehow, right? Like they're trying to stabilize the standing that they have with God. They're still trying to kind of ask the quiet question, man, I know that I'm forgiven, but am I doing enough? Like, am I holy enough? Am I good enough? Am I worthy enough? Am I following enough, right? And in that, you can hear a people that are still shrinking back every time they stumble. And that's not the posture of a child, right? Let me put this in terms that we can understand as finite, fallible human beings. Imagine for a second, I have a 6 and a 4-year-old, if this is your first time here. And so pray for me, first of all. But... I mean, always, just daily, pray for me. But if I created a household, just imagine for a second, if I created a household where my 6 and my 4-year-old, where Graham and Aaron had to perform in order to remain my children. Like at the end of every day, we had a performance review, and I go, man, listen, man, tomorrow, like, tenant. Not son or daughter, tenant. And by the way, rent's due in the morning. Figure it out, right? Imagine that, right? You would call that abuse. You would go, man, we got to call Child Protective Services on that pastor. He's not doing it right, right? You can't do that with your children. If they had to measure up all week somehow to secure my love, if a bad day in my kids' lives meant that they were out, right? If my affection for them fluctuated with their behavior. Now, the way I speak to them certainly fluctuates with their behavior. The way I discipline them fluctuates with their behavior, but my love and my affection never fluctuates. Their calling, me calling them my children, my most beloved 2 children, never fluctuates, no matter what they do. And if you're a parent, you understand this, right? Your kid could do anything in this world, and you would be mad and furious as all get out, but you won't stop loving that kid. They're not going to stop being your kid. You're not going to disown that kid, right? No healthy parent operates this way. And if you do, or if you live as a child in a house where that happens, please come see me because we need to talk, all right? It doesn't work that way. My children are my children because they are my children. They are mine and I love them. Their behavior affects consequences. It affects conversations. It affects discipline. But it does not affect whether they belong. It never threatens their last name, and it never ever removes them from family. And we understand this. This makes sense to you instinctively. But somehow, when it comes to God and our relationship with Him as our Father and us as His children, we entirely forget how silly that actually sounds. We live like one bad week could somehow disqualify us from being called God's child. Like a failure puts us kind of back on trial in a way. Like love has to be earned. And we just don't even fathom how silly that is until we place it in a parent-kid metaphor and we go, yeah, that's weird. No parent would do that. Exactly. And if you, as fallible, failing parents who can't do anything but screw up in your sin, manage to love to a level of unconditionalness, how much more will the one who is actually holy and perfect in all of his love us despite anything we do? He calls us children. So John says, see what kind of love, right, the Father has given to us, that we should be called children. If that's true, then holiness is no longer about earning access. It's about growing up inside the love that we've already had settled for us. And that is a paradigm shift. That's a total mind shift. You don't fight sin to avoid being disowned by God. You fight sin because it no longer fits who you are as a child of God. Right? You don't pursue righteousness to secure His love. You pursue it because you already have His love. And until that identity is settled in our hearts, everything else in this passage is going to feel like an immense amount of pressure and weight on our souls. But once it is settled, once you get that in your head and in your heart, and once you start living as a child that is secure, all the things that follow are not going to sound like threats. They're going to sound like an invitation to you. Right? And so once you settle that identity, something changes in our hearts. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, chances are you know what I'm talking about. You're not trying to become a child anymore. You're learning how to live like one. Right? You're learning how a child of God walks, talks, lives, acts, thinks, serves, loves, works, and all of those things. And so John says that living as a child of God is shaped by something that most of us don't think about enough, and that's our future. That's the second thing. John has just said, we are called children of God, and so we are. And then he adds something afterwards that keeps us from misunderstanding exactly what he means, right? He says this, the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Belonging to God, it doesn't mean that we're affirmed by the world, right? If you truly are identified with Christ, then there's going to be moments where you feel out of place in your everyday walking life, wherever you go. And that's just a normal thing because your identity, it's no longer defined by all some of the categories that the culture defines them by. Right? Success and in your career and how smart you are or how athletic you are or how rich you are or what your political affiliation is. None of those things define you anymore. Your identity is in Christ. And so there's going to be these moments where you just feel out of place because you still live in a world that identifies by all these other things. Right? And so then John anchors them again. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, right now. Right? Not before we mature, not when we get more consistent, not when we have transformed ourselves enough or we're somehow complete or looking for some kind of completion. Right the heck now. And so that immediately changes the way we think. And then he adds some tension to the whole thing, right? And what we will be has not yet appeared. It's a weird kind of phrase. What we will be has not yet appeared. And that sentence is really important. It's kind of a little bit of a pivot point. It means that there's two things true for every believer at the exact same time. You are a child of God, and you're not finished in your becoming like a child of God. Right? We have that phrase, we have this phrase, the already but not yet, to describe the world that we live in, right? So you are a child, you are fully a child, now, not later, but at the same time, you're not finished. There's still work being done in you, there's still growth coming, and there's still this future that unfolds. And then John says to us what that future actually is, right? But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. That's not symbolic. That's actually like destiny language. We shall become like him. There is coming a day where our struggle with sin actually ends, where it's over, where everything becomes wonderful, where your desires that you have are no longer divided between what the world says and what God says, but where your desires naturally flow to the things that God calls you to, right? Imagine that kind of a world. He promises us there is a day coming when Christ returns. Your righteousness in this world isn't going to be an effort that you make. It's going to be an instinct that you live out. Can you imagine just living sinlessly without trying to? Because you are so restored and renewed when Christ comes back, right? And that day, for John, it's not hypothetical. He says, we know, not that we hope it's coming, not that we assume it's coming. We know that day will come with certainty. And that certainty can change the way we live today. Because John doesn't say everyone who purifies himself will become like him. What he says is everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Hope comes before purification. Future certainty, if we believe it, if we don't just hope for it, but we actually believe it, future certainty is going to produce present effort. And so when we know where we're headed, our life can begin to move in the right direction. And so John's not describing people who have it all together, who've arrived somehow, right? He's describing a people that are moving towards the Lord. And that movement is anchored in the unshakable truth that you already know where you are going in the future. No doubt, no question, no wondering, no, I think I might, you are, right? Remember, the whole point of this letter of 1 John, right, the reason we call it beloved is it's this desire that John has to create an assurance of salvation and a future for his people. They're questioning, they're doubting, and he wants them to be sure. If you know where you're going, then you can stop panicking about where you're at. Right? That's what John is doing here. He isn't minimizing sin. He is stabilizing us in the midst of uncertainty. He's giving you a stable, secure identity, right? And our culture treats identity as this fragile thing that's self-constructed, doesn't it? Identity, and I'm not getting into like the political identity stuff right now. We'll go there, but we don't go there now. We're just talking about it as a broad sense. Our culture really does. We treat identity as something that is really, really fragile and something that we continuously have to self-build, right? You have to define your identity. You have to defend your identity. You have to reassert your identity. You have to protect your identity. And if you get it wrong, everything becomes unstable. But John says that your identity is not something that you ever invent. It's something that is declared over you. You are a child of God now, and your future is not unclear. You will be, as a child of God, like Christ. And that means your identity isn't hanging in the balance every time you struggle with life. Your identity isn't hanging in the balance every time you struggle. It isn't. And that frees us from endless identity struggles. It frees you from this identity kind of project that the culture seems to be obsessed with, of having to create yourself over and over again and define who you are. If you're going to be like Christ, then you don't have to manufacture a self. You don't have to constantly define who you are. You don't have to fight for recognition. You don't have to treat every weakness as some identity crisis on your behalf. Your life isn't a blank canvas that you're trying to fill. Your life is a canvas that God has already filled. He gives you a destination. It has a place. It has an end. It has a purpose. John's saying you already know what you're becoming. And if that's true, that means you don't have to scramble in life, right? You can take sin really seriously without letting it redefine you when you fail. You can live secure in that. You can look as a Christian to pursue holiness without turning it into like a resume that you keep having to defend somehow. You can admit weakness when it comes without kind of assuming that it could cancel out your sonship or your daughtership when it comes to the Lord. Because the outcome, right? If the outcome's not certain, you're going to question yourself. But God promises you will be like Him. And I don't know about you, but for me, that kind of certainty is incredibly encouraging and steadying. I can live out of that. That kind of certainty, it keeps you from despair when it feels like you're slow in your growth. It keeps you from being arrogant when you feel like you're really doing well, right? Because it's not you working, it's God working. It keeps you from chasing identities all around that promise meaning but can't deliver. Right? How many of you have been pursuing an identity in this world that just can't deliver what it promises? Right? So hope anchors you in something that never shifts. It never changes. And when that hope is really, really clear, kind of your present, your here and now, stops feeling like a referendum on who you are all the time. You don't have to feel that weight of judgment. And so John has told us who we are, and then he's told us where we're headed and how our future can shape our present. And now he gets a little bit, I don't say ugly, but a little bit ugly. He kind of draws a line in the sand, right? And he does it only after he secures his people. So hear this next part as a people who are secure in him, who are called children, and hear this as a people who what is about to come doesn't affect your childrenhood, right? Because if identity is real, and if our hope is certain, then what that means is that something in our life actually has to change, right? You can't claim new birth and then keep living as if nothing happened. And so the next thing that John does here is he gets in our face a little bit. New birth changes your relationship with sin. All right? Here's what he says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Right? He doesn't define sin as a mistake that you make. He doesn't define it as immaturity. He defines it as lawlessness. Sin is a rejection of God's authority, right? Living as if he doesn't get to say what is right and what is wrong. When we sin, what we're saying is God says a certain thing, but I do not care about that thing that he says. I instead am going to do this because I think this is good and right and fair. And no matter how much we sugarcoat it, essentially what we're saying is screw what God thinks when we sin, right? And so that might be strong language that we have here, but then he reminds us of why Christ came, right? You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus didn't come to manage our sin. We like to manage our sin. That's not why Jesus showed up. Jesus came to remove our sin. And then comes the line that is kind of unsettling to most of us when we read this text. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or knows him. Raise your hand if you've kept on sinning this week. Really? Come on. I know we're Presbyterian, but like, if your hand's not up, you a liar, right? Sorry, I'm just going to call you out for what it is. If you read that quickly, it sounds like John is saying that believers ought to never sin, right? But that can't be what he means. Because earlier in the letter, he said what? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If your hand didn't up, you're deceiving yourself, right? So what is he saying here? He's not saying that anyone who sins isn't possibly able to be somebody who abides in the Father. That phrase, keeps on sinning, it carries the idea of ongoing practice, pattern, habitual direction, like a settled allegiance to our sin. And so John isn't talking about times of isolated failure. He's talking about a life that makes peace with sin. Not just if you ever mess up, if you ever screw up, if you ever don't walk in the way that you should. What he's talking about is this settled pattern. And then he gets even sharper. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Why? For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, right? We're talking about children of God, and now John draws this family contrast, kind of contrast. Children resemble their fathers, and a life that's marked by unrepentant and settled rebellion that we know is wrong, but we just make peace with it and we keep going, that reflects a different origin than the Father, right? It's not about perfection. It's about where is your normal pattern of allegiance, right? And then he says something really, really powerful. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy. And that means ongoing, comfortable sin isn't natural to a person who is a child of God. It contradicts the very mission of who Christ is and why he came. And so John's not asking whether you have ever sinned. What he's asking is, what's your posture towards your sin today in the here and the now as children of God whom the Lord has called into his family and adopted? As people who of whom God says of you, they are mine, they are my children, I am their father. Right? What's your posture towards sin? Do you excuse it? Do you kind of rename it? Do you hide it? Do you protect it a little bit? Do you explain it away? Or do you fight it? Not perfectly, but honestly. Right? Do you wrestle with your sin? There's a difference between struggling against sin and settling into it. And that's the distinction that John makes here. There's a difference between kind of failing every once in a while and building a home in our failure, right? And just being okay with it and never wrestling. New birth, it doesn't remove our struggle overnight. It doesn't cause us to be perfect. It doesn't even ask us to be perfect, but it does remove, or should at least remove, the comfort that we have with our rebellious nature, right? If you can live in sin without any tension, without any conviction, without resistance to it, then John says, man, that should really, really trouble you. That should really make you think, man, do I really have a heart after the Lord? Right? Not because you mess up every once in a while, but because you are in a continued pattern of never even bothering to struggle with it. The Spirit doesn't make sin disappear immediately, but he does make it impossible, or should make it impossible, for your sin to feel normal to you. And if it does, man, that's a sign. That's a diagnostic, John says. All right? It's never about sinlessness, but it's about what direction you're going in. Not perfection, but are you in conflict with your sin? There's no conflict, no resistance, no desire to ever change. That is what John is confronting in this passage, because the Son of God didn't come to make sin manageable. He came to destroy it once and for all. And so if we are children of God, we should be a people about destroying it once and for all too. We should be struggling. We should be wrestling. We should be growing. We should be changing. We should be daily looking at ways in which we can pattern our lives more after him and less after our own heart's desires, right? And so John has told us who we are. He's told us where we're headed. And then he's told us how that new life should change the way we look at our sin. And if it doesn't, how that's a problem. And now he answers kind of the last practical question, right? How does new birth actually look concretely in our everyday lives? How does it show up? If you are a new creation born of God, what is that going to look like? How is that going to be visible to the person who walks into you at the grocery store or your coworker sitting in the desk next to you, right? New birth, it produces a different kind of life, and that life should be evident and visible. John says this, by this it is evident who are the children of God. That should make us perk up. What is the evidence, right? There's a real difference between someone who has been born of God and someone who hasn't, right? Not a vocabulary difference, not a difference in religious language, or not a difference in how emotional or intense we are, how much Bible we've read, a difference in our everyday life and what we do and how we live and move and have our being. And so he says what that difference is. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Two words. Righteousness and love. John reduces the evidence of new birth down to these two realities, right? Righteousness and love. He doesn't say spiritual experience. He doesn't say theological accuracy. He doesn't say giftedness of some kind. He says righteousness and love. Those are the two markers. If God is your Father, you begin to care about the things that God cares about. You start to take his commands seriously. You start to want the things that please him. And you start to feel uneasy living in the ways that don't please and contradict what God has for you. Right? Not because you're trying to earn it again, but because you share his life. You share his name. He calls you a child. He calls you his. And so that word practice in here is really important. Right? John's not talking about like isolated little moments. He's talking about direction in life, just like with our sin. Over time, your life should start to bend towards obedience more and more. Not perfectly, not flawlessly, but consistently, more and more. And if God has love, then his children are not going to live in a cold detachment from one another. They're going to be what? They're going to love. If we're marked by love, if we are in fact new birth, one of the ways that'll show up is in how we love. We're going to move towards one another. We're going to forgive easily. We're going to serve and sacrifice for one another. We're going to refuse to treat any of our fellow believers as people that are disposable or unimportant, right? Not because it's a convenient thing for us, but because they belong to the same Father as we do. They are brothers and sisters. This is one of the battles I have to fight in my house now. I'll tell you this. I love both of my children. My dream would be that I get to spend every other day with one of my kids. Like tomorrow I wake up and Graham is the only kid in our house. And then the next day Aaron is the only kid in our house, because they are awesome apart. When they get next to each other, right? And one of the things that I keep trying to remind them of is, I mean, they're little, so they're not going to get this yet, but you will, right? I'm like, this is your brother and your sister. Like, they're family. No one will love you as unconditionally as the people that you share this house with. Everyone out there will love you with some level of demand or expectation. until someday you have the privilege of meeting a spouse that will be different. But man, like, you need to love one another. You need to get along. Why? Because you're the same family. Like, this person should be your safest space, right? They should be the one that you rip on the least. And I know for siblings that can be hard to understand. But, like, hopefully a lot of you among you, you know, when you were growing up, you might have feuded with your brother or sister. But a lot of you have siblings now that you just look at with fondness and love and go, man, like, they know me better than anyone, maybe other than my husband and my wife, right? They're brothers, right? New birth, man. It should shape us, and we should love in a way that Christ calls us to. John's trying to make the point here. It's not a theoretical point, right? New birth, it should change the things we pursue, and it changes how you treat people. It changes the priorities that you have. It shapes your instincts. It changes all of these things, your relationships. And it's not in a hidden or a subtle way, but in a way that's visible. And over time, it should become unmistakable to anyone watching, right? If new birth is real, it's going to show up somewhere, is what John is trying to say here at the end. Not perfectly, but with a direction. You're going to start to care about obedience in ways that you didn't care about obedience before, right? You're not going to treat scripture like a suggestion. You're not going to treat spiritual conviction like it's an annoying thing that you have to fight against. You're not going to treat sin like something small. It's not important to wrestle with. You're going to wrestle, you're going to resist, and you're going to repent. Because righteousness matters to your Father, and He is no longer distant to you. He is your Father. And love's going to show up too, right? Not abstract love. Not a sentimental love like we see in the movies, right? Not the kind of love that is cheap and doesn't cost anything. Real, serious, authentic love. Love that moves towards people when they're hard and inconvenient and get in your way. Love that forgives when your pride would rather not let it be so. Right. Love that radically forgives despite every one of your instincts. Right. A love that stays committed when it would be easier to cut and run. But also a love, and this is really important, when John talks about love showing up as evidence, it's the kind of love that actually rearranges your life a little bit, right? It gives your time, your resources. It gives and opens your home to people who you don't want to open your home to. It notices people around you who are struggling, and it steps towards them instead of away from them. It's a love that doesn't care about inconvenience or preference, but it's sacrificial. As Corinthians tells us, right? Love that meets needs quietly without kind of needing to be recognized all the time. That deep and abiding love is an evidence of our sonship and our daughtership. It's the kind of love that doesn't just happen by accident. It grows out of nothing else but new birth in Him. Because when God becomes your Father, His heart starts to shape your heart. Right? And the love that we're talking about, it doesn't just stop at the walls of the church. Man, it just spills outward when we leave this place. It shows up in how you treat your spouse and how you raise your kids and how you talk about coworkers that you really don't like because they're crazy. Right? How you respond to the person who annoys you. Right? Love shapes all those things. Man, it shows up in generosity, in hospitality, in patience, in how you serve your neighbor. You can't manufacture that kind of consistency and love on your own. But over time, if you are a child of Him and you start to pattern after Him, that kind of love grows, right? Not because you're becoming more impressive somehow, but because something in you keeps changing. And that's what John's saying here, right? New birth, it doesn't leave a person unchanged. It produces a different kind of life over time. Like, our righteousness just grows, love deepens, right? And when all that happens, however slowly, it's evidence of new life. And if you hear all of this, maybe you're hearing all this and you're thinking, man, I don't measure up to that, right? That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need the gospel, right? Because John, what's interesting here is that he doesn't just give us like another like spiritual ladder to climb up or an achievement to get past, right? He's describing a life that only God can produce. The only reason we can do any of this is because we are his children and he acts as our father, right? You're not born of God because you become righteous. You become righteous because you have been born of God. It's not something that you achieve. It's something that Christ achieves, secures for you, right? John already told us why Jesus appeared, to take away our sins, to destroy the works of the devil and all those things. And Jesus didn't come just to improve you. He came to rescue you. He lived all that righteousness that you failed to live on your own. And he loved perfectly, even when you can't love perfectly at all. He obeyed the Father. He never hesitated to do that, even though we hesitate all the time. And then at the cross, he took all of that weight, all that unrighteousness, all that lovelessness that we have, right? And he didn't excuse it, but he removes it through his death on the cross. And then he rises up. And that means that this isn't about behavior modification, right? It's about living into an identity that God gifts to us through grace and through mercy. And so when John says new birth produces righteousness and love, he's not handing you something to perform against. He's describing the very thing that grace creates. The same grace that forgives you is the grace that reshapes you, right? The same grace that adopts you as sons and daughters is the same grace that grows you into maturity. You don't obey to become a kid. You obey because we're all already his kids. That's the pattern. And when righteousness and love start to grow up in your life, you don't say, look what I've achieved. You say, man, look what grace is doing. That's the very definition of the gospel. If anybody asks you, what's the gospel? That's what you tell them. Take it back to the sermon and point them to the minute ago. That's what the gospel is, right? You don't earn your place, but you live from it. And so this whole passage forces us into a simple question. It asks, who are you? What's your identity? Not what do you believe, not where do you attend, not, you know, none of those things. Not what do you say. Who are you? Are you living like someone who's trying to construct your own identity? Or are you living like someone who's been given an identity? John tells us that we are children of God. And that there are children of God and children of the devil. And that's not dramatic language. That's just the way it is, right? It's the language of family, and families look like their fathers. Right? If God's your father, righteousness starts to show and starts to matter. Love starts to grow. It's just the way it is. And that's not something that you can fake long term. Over time, what you belong to becomes clear if you're willing to take a look at your life and listen. And so here's the question that sits underneath all of this. Here's the things that you should be asking. Is there evidence of life, not perfection, but life? Right? Is there an increasing seriousness in your heart about obedience of the things of the Lord? Right? Is there a growing love for other people? Do you love more now than you did a year ago? Right? And then is there conflict with sin in your life? Are you wrestling with the ways that you know you're not following the Lord how you should, right? That's it. Right? And if there isn't, don't ignore that. Don't excuse it. Don't rename it. Don't hide behind it, right? New birth is never invisible. It produces a different kind of person. And the good news is this. You don't have to manufacture it. If you are in Christ, the answer isn't try harder. It's simply this. Remain and abide, and let the life that he creates within you continue to grow as you follow him. Let's pray. Father, we keep trying to earn it. We know we don't have to. We sing the songs, we read the words, we believe the theological realities, but when we wake up on a Monday or a Tuesday, we go about our day, we certainly live like we have to earn it. And so we thank you for a reminder. Or John wrote his epistle because he knew that his people would question. They would question their security. They would question their identity. They would question who they are and who they're becoming. And through John's words, you assure them and you assure us that you're becoming exactly who you're supposed to, because it's not up to you. We serve a God who prescribes our identity, who tells us exactly who we are, and then helps us live it out. Not in shame, not in guilt, but in his power. And so we pray that you would be shaping us, that you would walk with us, that you would continue to care for us. We pray that you would pick us up when we fall, that we wouldn't wallow in our guilt, but that we would rejoice in the new life that you promise that allows us to get up and try again. And we pray that as we continue to press into you, that our lives will be more and more marked by righteousness and love as you call us to. Be with us, we pray. We love you. We praise you. And all people said, amen.